Lord, we do not presume to take lightly what your word has to say to us. We come this morning, Father, to ask that indeed by your Holy Spirit that you would take the words of Scripture and apply them to our hearts. Yes, it's the voice of a man speaking, Father, but we want to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us. That indeed, Father, that you will take the words, apply them to our hearts, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. If you've ever been in a situation as a parent where there's a distinct possibility that you're going to lose your child to a serious illness, or you've ever been in a situation where you or someone close to you has been suffering for many years from an affliction for which there seems no cure, an affliction that prevents you from entering into the normal activities of life and leaves you isolated and alone, then if you've ever been in one of those situations, then you will identify very strongly with one of the two characters that we are introduced to in this passage of Scripture that Ken read to us a moment ago. I remember when Karen and I were living in Melbourne in the 1980s, we faced a similar scenario. We were told that our son Nathan, who was not quite 6 years of age at that stage, in all likelihood had an inoperable tumour behind his chest wall, and we as his parents should expect the worst. He was not expected to live. And as parents, we were understandably devastated. What do you do when you face this sort of news and you're living a couple of thousand kilometres away from family? To whom do you turn? Where do you go for help? The only thing that you can do is do what Jairus and this unnamed woman did in their desperation. You reach out in faith to Jesus and in humble submission to him, you seek his divine intervention into your situation. Fortunately for us, eventually we discovered in God's grace the doctors had got it all wrong. But there was no getting it wrong for Jairus and his daughter. There was no getting it wrong for this woman who had endured so much over the past 12 years because of her affliction, a bleeding affliction, a disorder that had virtually wrecked her life. Jesus, you may remember from last week's message, had travelled with his disciples over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Gerasenes, a Gentile area where he had an encounter with a demon-possessed man, a man who in the mighty demonstration of God's power found healing and release from his spiritual bondage. After that encounter, Jesus and his disciples returned back to the region of Galilee where we read in verse 40 of our passage, the crowds were there waiting for him, welcoming him, eager to see what miracles he might perform on this side of the lake, eager to listen to his teaching. A teaching that was so refreshing that Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus was one who taught with authority and not as the other religious leaders. And as the people gathered around in a crowd around Jesus, I'm sure because of his position and status in society, Jairus would have found it very easy to get to the front of the queue. He makes his way quickly to the front of the crowd, and in humble submission to Jesus, he falls on his knees and he begs Jesus to come to his house because his 12-year-old daughter was dying. What she was dying from, we're not told, but because when it's terminal, the diagnosis doesn't really matter, does it? Jairus, we're told here in verse 41, was a ruler of the synagogue, and that meant he was the administrative head of the local synagogue or worship center. He was the chair, if you like, of the board of elders or deacons responsible for the good management of the synagogue. He was responsible for the conduct of the services, including the allocation of duties, making sure everything was done decently and in order. He also organized the teaching roster for the visiting rabbis. The ruler of the synagogue was, in fact, one of the most important and well-respected men of his community. The fact that he held such a position also indicated that he was an intensely devout person, one who was a devout worshipper of the true God of Israel, Yahweh. Due to his position, he was also very much identified with a number of those in the religious establishment, some of the very same people who were up in arms about Jesus and were determined to silence him at any cost. And yet, what does this man do? He turns to Jesus, knowing that in him alone there is hope for what was a very desperate situation for he and his wife. At this point in his life, position and reputation had absolutely no meaning for him. Perhaps he had personally witnessed some of the wonderful miracles that Jesus had performed. But even if he had not witnessed them, he certainly would have heard about them, at those miracles that had been performed at the hands of Jesus. No doubt he'd heard or witnessed for himself how Jesus spoke with an authority that was unlike those from his own side of faith. And yet, as he listened, as he heard, there was lit in his own soul that spark of faith when he came to the realization that there was nowhere else for him to go. There was nowhere else he could turn to but to Jesus, the one who declared that he had come not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, the one who came so that people might have life more abundantly, life to the full. Perhaps Jairus might have even been in that sizable group that John refers to in his gospel in chapter 12 and verse 42, those religious authorities who believed in Jesus, but they would not openly confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue and they incur the wrath of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But we see him here humbly bowing before Jesus in simple faith, seeking his divine intervention in his daughter's life, knowing that Jesus was his only hope. And I'm reminded here as we look at this passage of Scripture that when it comes to placing our faith and trust in Christ, as Jesus reminds us, we only have to have faith like that of a mustard seed. You see, it's not the amount of faith that we have, but it's the person in whom we place our faith. What does Hebrews say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And so what we see then is this ruler of the synagogue, a man who occupied a position of responsibility and dignity, casting all that aside and falling at the feet of Jesus, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Mark records his words like this. He said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will be made well and live." In fact, the force of the language over in Mark's gospel accounts indicates that he was repeating this time and time again, urgently asking Jesus to come. "Jesus, you've got to come now. It's important. It's urgent. Jesus, you have to come and heal my daughter." That was the desperation that gripped him and no doubt gripped his wife as well, who was at home with the little girl. And what Jesus said in reply is not recorded for us in Scripture, but the fact that Jesus went with him, we read in verse 42, gives us the indication, like on many occasions, Jesus' heart went out to this man in compassion, reaching for him and out to him in his time of need, but it was also there for a purpose. No sooner does Jesus commence his journey with him, however, this man finds that his newfound faith in Jesus, his ability to trust Jesus for the healing and the restoration of his daughter, was going to be severely and seriously tested in a number of different ways. Ways that had the potential, I would suggest to you this morning, to distract him from his newfound faith, but also ways that had the potential to undermine and destroy any confidence that he might have in Jesus' ability to do something about his daughter's condition. And isn't that the way so often in our lives as believers in Christ? As those who've come to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, as those who understand, yes, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Yes, we are confident that God is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think according to his power that is at work in us. But then all of a sudden that confidence, that trust in the Lord is tested by all sorts of things that life throws at us. How do we respond in those situations, sometimes even tragic situations? Is there anything we can learn from about the life of faith from Jairus' experience and his encounter with Jesus on this occasion? Is there anything we can learn from his fledgling faith as we learn about what it means for us to walk in faith and not by sight? We need to remember, of course, that Jairus' response to Jesus came out of a knowledge and experience of Jesus that is much more limited than what we experience today. As believers, we live on this side of the cross, and the scripture reminds us that we have been given all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Yes, we have the full and final revelation of Christ in the scriptures. God spoke, Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, in many and varied ways in the past through his prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by Jesus, his son. Yes, the one who was the promised great prophet who would come in the latter days. And yes, we have the full revelation of Christ. But Jairus was a man, however, who had to learn to exercise his faith, not knowing the full revelation of God. And so he becomes a model, an example for us to emulate in our walk with God. If he could do it with that limited revelation of God, so too we can live the life of faith that we are called to by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells the life of every believer. Yes, as I mentioned a moment ago, as we are people who walk by faith and not by sight. And I want you to notice this morning that Jairus' faith was a man whose faith was first tested by the delay of the only one who could help him. Verses 43 to 48 of our passage introduce us to an interruption that is caused by this unnamed woman who held up Jesus' progress as he made his way to Jairus' home. He was a woman who had literally gone broke trying to find a cure for her condition. No Medicare, no bulk billing in those days. And to top it all off, she was constantly regarded as ceremoniously unclean because of her affliction. In practical terms, her situation was not much different to a person with leprosy. Remember, a leper had to walk down the highways and the byways of Palestine and had to call out, "Unclean, unclean." And this woman's situation was no different to that. She had suffered in this way for 12 long years with this condition. And not only was it embarrassing, it made her ritually unclean. It was debilitating. It reduced her to a state of poverty. And she'd spent all that she had in trying to find a cure. And yet, in spite of her efforts, her condition only got worse, Mark tells us in his gospel. Imagine the physical and the emotional toll on her for living with that condition for all of those years. Yes, she was an outcast from society, alienated and isolated from others because of her condition. She was a person that other people avoided, lest by a touch they become unclean and be barred from worship at the temple. And yet we see here, by a simple touch of the fringe or the tassels of Jesus' garments, she is freed from her suffering and her bleeding condition suddenly stops. She was instantaneously healed. The other gospel accounts of this incident record her thinking in this way. She said, "If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus knew in that instant, the scripture says, that power had gone out of him. In verses 45 and 46, he asked the question of the crowd, "Who was it that touched me? Someone touched me. I perceive that power has gone out of me." Peter obviously thought Jesus must have been bonkers for making a statement like that with everybody who was pressing in on Jesus, the crowds that were gathered around him. The crowd would have been worse than a mosh pit at a Taylor Swift concert. Jesus, however, knew exactly what he was doing. He was giving this lady the opportunity to give public testimony to what God had done in her life, to glorify God and to receive the reassurance that it was her faith, her trust in Jesus alone that had saved her. Yes, he was the one who had brought her healing. And seeing that she could no longer be hidden, she comes trembling. She falls at the feet of Jesus and declares to everyone around what she had done and how she had immediately been healed. And Jesus' words to her are, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, as with Jairus, there was a need for her to openly identify with Jesus and confess him as her only source of hope for her condition, a condition that mirrors the disease of sin which affects every one of us, a disease for which there is no cure apart from Christ and his saving work on our behalf on the cross, where there he hung on that cross and he bore the sins for the whole world, that by coming to him in faith and repentance we might experience the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And as we look at her interaction with Jesus, we are reminded that there can be no such thing as a secret disciple of Jesus. For we are reminded, aren't we, in Mark 8:38 and similarly in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Imagine, though, what must have been going through Jairus' mind as all this is happening. Yes, he sees Jesus stop and turn and speak with this woman. Like Jesus' disciples, I'm sure he was thinking, "How can you ask a question like that, Jesus? How can you ask who touched me? Look at the crowd." You possibly can't ask such a question. "Jesus, you're wasting time, and time's of the essence. My daughter is dying. There's no intensive care facilities available to keep her alive." Jesus may have sent this other woman away with his blessing and his peace and the confirmation that it was her faith that had made her well. But there's no peace in the heart of Jairus. Yet Jesus, still knowing the situation, how serious it is, it's almost as if he gets to all outward appearances the reason he was travelling with Jairus in the first place. And I wonder if you have ever questioned why God seems to be taking so long to come through with answers to your prayers, why he's delaying, why he's not answering you in the way that you desire. Has your faith ever been tested in this way? Perhaps not in a situation as serious as Jairus, but nevertheless a situation that is important to you and to your family's welfare. Maybe you've been asking the Lord for that job that doesn't seem to materialize. Maybe you've been praying for a family member to come to know the Lord and nothing seems to be happening, and you almost give up. Maybe you've been looking to the Lord for that special partner in life or the resolution of a financial need, or maybe even the health problems like this woman had that wouldn't go away. Like Paul's thorn in the side, they seem to be a perpetual reminder of your own weakness and inability to live life in your own strength and on your own terms. And the temptation comes, doesn't it, to begin to think that God's too busy. He's too distracted. He delays too long to try and answer your prayers. Can I suggest, in the light of what the Scripture has to say, that it's at these times we need to trust the Lord even more? For often his apparent delays are for a greater purpose. He was going to bring blessing into the life of this woman who had this affliction for 12 years. But it also can be a means of strengthening our own faith in the Lord. Who knows what the Lord might want to do by bringing blessing into the life of another person because of an apparent delay in answering our prayers? Who knows how the Lord might use the delay to strengthen us and to prepare us for some future challenge? Jairus was not to know that even as he spoke to Jesus, his daughter was already dead. People were on the way from his home to tell him the sad news. In a few moments, he would get the tap on the shoulder to tell him that his daughter had passed away and not to bother Jesus anymore. Can I suggest that the very demonstration of the power of God to heal this woman that Jairus witnessed on the way to his home would have been a means of strengthening him as he was about to face a further test of his faith? Jairus actually needed to hear Jesus' words to this woman, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He needed to hear that if he was going to get through the anguish of the news he was about to hear from the lips of his servants. We ought not to despair about God's apparent delays in answering our cries, but rejoice in the fact that he has a purpose in all of these things, a purpose that may only be realized and become apparent in eternity. Yes, he does work all things together for good to those who have been called according to his purposes. But as I've already alluded to, Jairus' faith was also tested by the death of somebody who really mattered to him. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jairus to hear those words? Jairus, it's too late, she's gone. There's no point troubling Jesus anymore, he can't help you now. And Jesus' words in verse 50, do not fear, only believe and she will be well, tell us, don't they, that the bottom had fallen out of his world at the news of her death. It had descended like a dark cloud, a dense fog enveloping him, and it seemed there was no way out of his despair. The life of his one and only child had been cut short on the very eve of womanhood. All the dreams and the aspirations that he and his wife held for their one and only child were suddenly shattered in that one moment of stark reality. There would be no marriage, there would be no grandchildren. Death had claimed another victim. You see, life can be so cruelly and abruptly cut short, can't it? Just like those three people who lost their lives in that 3-5 vehicle collision on Friday night up near Gympie. Life can be cut short as loved ones suffer from terminal cancer and rips them from our embrace. No more would Jairus come home from work and have his little girl run out to meet him. I'm sure that if we could have entered into the mind of Jairus, we would have discovered that at that moment, he would have given everything he had to get his little girl back. Yet through the dark fog of despair that enveloped him comes the words of Jesus, do not fear, only believe and she will be well. Just keep trusting me in this, Jairus. Trust me and everything will work out okay. Did Jairus continue to trust Jesus? If you go over to Matthew in his account in chapter 9 and verse 18, where he takes up the story after this daughter had already died, we read how Jairus turns to Jesus and he says, after receiving the bad news, he says, my daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's faith in the midst of desperation. Can a person trust God when the whole world collapses and the things that we hope for, all the things upon which we stake our future, are ripped from our grasp and life no longer seems worth living? Yes, faith means not only trusting God when our future is threatened, but it also means trusting God when that future just seems impossible. God won't necessarily answer in the way that Jesus responded to Jairus, but he will meet us in our point of extremity. It doesn't have to be the death of someone close to you that causes your world to collapse. There can be many other things just as real, things upon which you're pinning your hopes for the future. And when they get ripped from you, life might seem not worth living, but the situation and the words that Jesus would say to us are the same that he gave to Jairus. Do not fear, do not be afraid, only believe. We see that, don't we, in the life of the Apostle Paul, in his own experiences. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks there about the hardships that he and his companions faced in ministry. Hardships that put them under great pressure and seemed beyond their ability to bear. They actually felt as though they were under the sentence of death. They were like men on death row. There seemed to be no way out. And they literally despaired of life itself. And then he goes on to testify in verse 9, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who what? Raises the dead. Yes, Jairus' faith was tested by the delay of one who could help him. Yes, his faith was tested by the death of someone who really mattered. But can I suggest it was also tested by the derision or the mocking of those who didn't believe? The sad reality of human existence is this, that for many people, our faith is nothing more than an excuse to make us and our Savior a laughingstock, an object of derision or scorn. Look what happens here in verse 51 following. When Jesus comes to Jairus' home, he takes Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, in with him. And as they go in, they are confronted by the professional mourners, those who had already gathered and were beating up a storm that we read in the other gospel accounts with their howling and their wailing. It was a very noisy affair, contrasting markedly with what we're used to in our society when somebody passes away. And if you've seen something of the public mourning that goes on in the Middle East when people die or are killed in some of those awful conflicts that occupy our television screens, you get a picture of what was happening here. The professional mourners were there already. They were doing what they were required to do. Jewish custom meant that there were three elements that were a bit unique to them. One, you have to express your grief loudly by shrieking and howling, whilst at the same time it was required that you tear your clothes. And the Jewish religious leaders had the actually 39 regulations relating to the way that you went about tearing your clothes in a show of mourning. You brought in the professional mourners, those who developed the art of howling and shrieking so that they could help things on along a little bit. And you also had the playing of flutes, playing a funeral dirge. Flutes were a very common instrument, and lots of folks had them. And so people would show up with flutes at a mourning and play dissonant notes, a cacophony of sounds that had no harmony, they had no melody. And even the poorest of Israelites were required to have at least two flutes and one wailing woman. And so you can understand how it must have been a scene of utter chaos, hopelessness. And into this scene with his inner circle come of Peter, James and John comes Jesus. And he interrupts it and says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus is virtually saying, "Back off. This funeral dirge is over." We read that when they heard Jesus say this, they still laughed at him. The world continues to laugh at Jesus and his power over death, don't they? And on a purely human level, we can understand why these people might do what they did. When I was a pastor at Southport, a man who was loosely associated with the church, who had some deep psychological problems, turned up at our growth group at the manse that was just about a block or two away from the hospital. And he was very agitated because the staff at the hospital had refused him access to the morgue. He had this belief in his own mind that he could go into that morgue, he could just declare the word, and all of these people who had died would be suddenly risen to life. And they just laughed at him and sent him on his way. Well, there was no need for that sort of skepticism with Jesus. He'd already demonstrated his credentials on a number of occasions. The blind had had their eyes, their sight restored, others had been healed, and still others had been freed from their demon possession. And that's why the huge crowds were following Jesus for many reasons. And yet this group of mourners in Jairus' home simply refused to believe, and they laughed Jesus to scorn. In fact, we read in the other gospel accounts that Jesus actually took those people and he put them out of the home. And Jesus and Jairus, by identifying with Jesus and allowing him to do what he did, would have been subject to the same sort of derision or mockery. "How do you think Jesus is going to do something in this situation, Jairus? You're a fool too." That would have been the thought, no doubt, going through many of their minds. But the fact that Jairus allowed Jesus to act in the way he did in putting them out of the home tells us that he was willing to trust Jesus in spite of what seemed to be an impossible situation. He was beginning to see, however, that Jesus could be trusted absolutely, no matter what the situation that we face in life. Yes, even in the face of death. And because Jairus did that, it was he and his wife and not these others who shared in the blessing of seeing the demonstration of God's power as he bringing this little girl back to life. It was just he, his wife, and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were there to witness Jesus taking the hand of this little lifeless, precious girl and saying, "Child, arise." We read there, doesn't we, her spirit returned to her, and to their amazement, she got up and walked around, and to complete her recovery, Jesus says to get her something to eat. You see, when Jesus does something, he does it totally and completely. There are no half measures when it comes to Jesus' exercise of his power. You know, there will be times when our faith will be tested by the mocking and the scorn, the derision of those who've got no time for Jesus or those of us who are his disciples. And it's in these sort of situations that Jesus called to Jairus to keep on trusting him is the same call that he gives to us, whatever the pressures that come upon us. Whatever the form of scorn or mockery that people might pour upon us or our Saviour because we are followers of him. Yes, even in the face of death, perhaps the death of someone close to us, we don't have to be those who mourn without hope, because we understand, according to God's word, we will be reunited with those believers who've gone on before. The same Jesus who demonstrated his power over death in this situation also says to us this morning in the words of John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." You see, falling asleep in the scriptures is simply a doorway to a new dimension of life in Christ's presence. Yes, people may mock us for our trust or faith in Jesus, as the scripture says in 1 Peter 4:12, we not be surprised about these things. Yes, people will think it's strange that we don't get involved in behaviours that they engage in. They will heap abuse upon us. But you know, that very same passage of scripture goes on to say they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Just as Jesus put these skeptics, these unbelievers, these people who had no faith in his power to raise the little girl to new life, just as they missed out on the blessing because they were put out of the home, so too there is coming a day when everyone like them, those who reject Jesus, will be put out of the presence of Jesus for all eternity. They will miss out on sharing in the eternal blessing and being part of God's heavenly kingdom, cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, shut out from the presence of God, consigned to God's cosmic rubbish dump for all eternity. And though our faith may be tested by the derision, the mockery of those around us, we can in the midst of that hold on to our faith and discover the truth that Jairus discovered to be a reality when Jesus came to his home. Yes, he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. And the question that you and I have to answer this morning is this: are we prepared to trust him for that when our faith is being tested in this way? Jesus dealing with Jairus reminds us, however, that if God seems to be taking so long, a long time in coming through for us, yes, even if the bottom is falling out of our world and people make fun of us and our relationship with the Lord, he can be trusted to do what is absolutely best, and to bring blessing to others and to strengthen our faith in other ways that wouldn't have been possible. No wonder James writes in his epistle in James 1:2, "Count it all joys, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And when these words become a part of our own experience, when we take them to heart, we'll be able to testify like Job was able to testify over in the Old Testament when he said, "Behold, he knows the way I take. And when he has tried or tested me, I will come forth as gold." Yes, God can be trusted. Will we trust him to do what is ever absolutely best for us and for his glory in our lives? That is the life of faith that Jesus delights to bless. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to our heart. Lord, we read these familiar passages so often, and yet, Father, they have so much to teach us by way of truth and application to our walk with you. And Lord, we simply pray that you will take the word today, apply it to our hearts, and help us to be people who are doers of the word and not just hearers, that we'll live in the light of the reality of your truth, that your truth will empower us, that your truth will engage with us, that we might be people who truly walking by faith and not by sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.